Amazing grace. It's been a theme that we've looked at here in our exploration of the epistle to Titus. And it's something that I hope that you've experienced for yourself, as amazing as it is. I hope that the amazing nature of it continues to astound you at God's grace and His mercy, especially in this chapter that we will review today in Titus chapter 3. Paul continues to point to amazing grace as the motivation for the Christian life. Anyone ever had the opportunity to read War and Peace? Or maybe a part of it? Yeah. And Anna Karenina as well, the awarded author of those stories, Leo Tolstoy, had this to say: 5 years ago, faith came to me. I believed in the doctrine of Jesus, and all my life was suddenly changed. I ceased to desire that which previously I had desired. And on the other hand, I took to desiring what I had never desired before. That which formerly used to appear good in my eyes appeared evil. And that which used to appear evil appeared good. And just like the desert turning into blooms, Tolstoy's life reflected his faith. And in Titus chapter 3, Paul is urging the Cretans, who had their terrible reputation of being liars and gluttons and evil beasts, according to Titus 1:12, they were supposed to be Christians in their island of Crete. Among their Cretans, they were meant to stand out. And we're meant to do that in our world as well. And so through chapter 3 today, we will see how citizens are saints. We can see how regeneration and renewing happens through the Holy Spirit as a gift of God. We can understand how to handle conflict and heresy when it comes in to the congregation. And finally, Paul gives his salutations and plants for the church there, the area there of Crete. First, he begins by talking about citizens as saints. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Remember, in chapter 2, he has talked about the older generation and the younger generation and the servants. And he has this tremendous passage in Titus 2, 11 through 15 about grace bringing salvation. But now he's expanding the subject to include citizenship. And he says in Titus 3, 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This transformation that Paul speaks of personally himself can be testified to his identity previously as Saul. If you remember in the book of Acts, his Pharisaical identity was that of what he describes in verse 3. So he can relate to this transformation of amazing grace that he's calling the Christians in Crete unto. And as observed Christians within the society there, the Christians were meant to stand out apart from the identity of Cretans. Because the merit of the gospel is measured by the worth of its adherents, the Christian church must stand before the world as a body of superior men and women, neglecting no opportunity to relieve community need and cooperating in every way to support the forces of law and order. This divided society that we live in is a great challenge for Christians to stand out among the divided population, you see, whether you are a citizen of America or one of the other countries whose flags are represented in our sanctuary, you're still bound by the law and order of that country. And because we're here in the United States of America, we have speed limits and stop signs and authorities who are over us. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is a companion passage to what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." That's a hard one to reconcile in this day and age. Of our representatives here in Sacramento as the capital city, and in Washington, D.C., the swamp as it's otherwise known, where amphibians and crocodiles and tadpoles mutate, continues, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." In Romans 13 there, Paul is describing Christians as citizens of two worlds. And Roger Dudley wrote a book by that title, specifically regarding Adventism and how we are to relate to the political process. In his book, on page 235, he says, "Our morality," now he's speaking about Seventh-day Adventists in particular, "our morality has become almost exclusively personal and private instead of also being social and public." Do you see the difference there? If we hide our light under a bushel so much so that even our neighbors don't know of our claim to faith, then we're really doing essentially what Jesus spoke against in the Sermon on the Mount. It continues to say, in reality, both views have scriptural basis, that you can be evangelistically minded and socially concerned. We get that right from Isaiah chapter 58. It's not something new. It's what God had told those in Israel to accomplish for His glory. He writes in Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 7, "It is not to divide your bread. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." When we are socially concerned and we involve ourselves with the betterment of humanity, God gets the glory. Now, it was mentioned about tax season and the deadline's approaching just over a month away. I've already received my refund. Thank you, Uncle Sam. But paying taxes is a part of citizenship. Elections and voting and being organized in your free speech, these are all privileges of being a citizen. We have protections called the Bill of Rights in the Constitution. One conscientious taxpayer, this didn't happen in America, but this Lady Gardell, 88 years old, a poor widow living in Montague, France. She received a tax bill and it was immediately due. She searched through her house and counted her money. She had only enough to pay the bill, not enough for the bus fare. And so she gathered her money and she walked 14 miles to the nearest tax office. And she presented her money with the bill, and she was quoted as saying, "We need to take care of our government financially so that it stays democratic. I don't have a checking account and can't afford the bus fare. I thought of hitchhiking, but it isn't proper for a lady." And so the officials at the tax office took her tax bill, but they found her a ride home. Isn't that nice? A genuine Christian should be recognized as an upright, patriotic citizen who eagerly supports every governmental program designed to relieve hardship and to establish equity. That's a social concern. At the same time, the Christian is conscience-bound to refrain from any governmental activity that denies basic rights to any man or that encourages evil practices. In that case, man is termed humanity. That goes right in line with what is being promoted this afternoon. The local pastors and clergy are calling for a prayer rally in these times of protest and disunity. I don't know if you were following the news this week about a particular ruling by the Attorney General that was not popular in the wake of a police shooting case. Christians can join these types of things if done in an orderly manner with the emphasis on the glory of God. And that's what Paul is writing for the church in Crete to identify with. Continuing on with the theme of God's glory, in verse 4 of Titus 3, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared," that same word "appeared" is the same thing that is used in verse 13 of chapter 2, where we look for the blessed hope of His appearing, the epiphania. "This love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I don't know if there's a more elevated passage regarding salvation in all of Scripture, save for maybe the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. We have here in this passage all three phases of salvation. Do you understand what I mean when I say three phases of salvation? These are some big words here now. You got to put on your thinking caps. It says, we have been justified. There's the first phase. Justified. Have you heard that word before? It can be also said, it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's being justified. Is that based on something that we do? Is that based on an action that we take? How can it be? There's nothing that we have as leverage in the deal. You can't raise your hand to God and say, "Hey, God, I got a proposal for you." We have no skin in the game. And so it says, He saved us. Past tense. How did He do that? When did He do that? When was that accomplished? On Calvary's tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Amazing. Amazing. Incredible. Paul talks about this in the case of justification, but he also continues the process, right? Because if we just live in that continual status of justification, and we keep going back to the same sins over and over again and keep on needing that same process, we're not completing the salvation. We're not going through the salvation cycle, because he continues here and talks about it. "But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That is the second big word in the process of sanctification. Have you heard that word before? Sanctus. Real. We're in a sanctuary. It's holy. It's been set apart. The same word of regeneration that Paul uses here in Titus 3:5 is ginomai. And that same Greek word is what Jesus uses when he's talking to Nicodemus in that famous chapter of John 3, where he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again, regenerated." This is a statement that Jesus is trying to emphasize with humanity, because our old humanity has got to die. In talking about this, Ellen White writes in about Titus 3, he, Paul, bids Titus instruct the church that while they should trust to the merits of Christ for salvation, divine grace dwelling in their hearts will lead to the faithful performance of all the duties of life. Sanctification. The second phase in the process. And the incredible thing about this is that we are justified, we are being justified, and we will be justified. We were sanctified, we are sanctified, we will be sanctified. And then the third phase, a little easier word to understand, glorification. Talked about here in verse 7. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's where the glorification will ultimately take place. But just as we read in Isaiah 58, we can be glorifying God in this life. Just like a flower glorifies the Creator as it turns to the sun. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 gives this same concept. Therefore, we have been buried with Him, Jesus Christ, through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in, what is it? Newness of life. You know, we have animals that molt their skin, right? Snakes will molt and the skin will come off. We do that at a microscopic level as well. But, you know, you think about it. How is it that almost every animal except man renews its beauty and youth at stated seasons? Birds molt their plumage, snakes slough their skins. Even the cockroach casts off its old covering, and all come forth bright and beautiful as in the days of their youth. But we grow uglier and more discolored every year. And the same skin must serve until our dying days, right? It used to be the Olay, oil of Olay, right? Rub it on. The advantage of brute creation is only apparent if we must wear the same skin, we must have a new heart. That is what God can transform. And I've seen it happen where people even regain some vigor in their health and life when they throw off the old lifestyle, maybe through their diet or abstaining from drugs and alcohol or quitting smoking. I myself smoked for 10 years. But God rebuilt me from the inside out, rebuilt my whole nervous system, allowed me to cope. But some Christians, you would never know that they were converted. Got real quiet when I said that, right? Some Christians, you can't tell if there's this newness of life, this conversion experience, whether the Holy Spirit has come upon them. I've heard the phrase, they were baptized in lemon juice, so to speak. In certain cases, Ellen White writes this, and she compares the unconverted Christian to a child who is totally ungrateful. You have, you know, you can have, even within your home, you can have siblings. One child responds with obedience and absolutely, yeah, sure. And then the other child who hangs their head and is just bored all the time. That's the context of this statement that Ellen White writes. Many who know that they are the objects of His love and care and who desire to receive His blessing take no delight in doing His will. They regard God's claims upon them as an unpleasant restraint, His commandments as a grievous yoke. But he who is truly seeking for holiness of heart and life delights in the law of God and mourns only that he falls so far short of meeting its requirements. Wow. This renewal concept, this regeneration concept, Paul talks about it as a work of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. That these things are good and profitable for men. The renewing only comes about as a response to God's Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit does not operate without man's consent, spiritual progress depends upon the Christian's daily commitment to God's way of life. Thus, the process that I mentioned, the three phases, the process calls for a partnership between God and humanity. Kind of sounds like what he did in Jesus Christ, right? In the incarnation. After someone chooses God's way, the Holy Spirit energizes their weakened will so that they're empowered to do God's will. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead who would come with no modified energy but in the fullness of divine power. That's the Dire of Ages, page 671. And this is a transforming document as well. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Just like those seeds that germinate and bloom in the desert. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Jesus writes that there's a blessing that comes from hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Have you somehow lost the hungering and thirsting to spend time in God's Word? Does it seem like it's a chore or something that is obligatory to do, to read the Bible? Even the words of Jesus may seem toilsome sometimes. I would suggest to have a prayer and talk to God and ask Him if there's any new way to experience this Word that can transform your life. Because Jesus Himself said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul writes in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's hard not to look into the face of Jesus and be drawn to His character. That's what's meant to be the appeal of Jesus Christ, the magnetic love of God. Jesus never forces anyone. He calls. He stands at the door and He knocks. Acts of the Apostles, the Spirit is given as a regenerating agency to make effectual the salvation wrought by the death of our Redeemer. The Spirit is constantly seeking to draw the attention of us to the great offering that was made on the cross of Calvary to unfold to the world the love of God and to open to the convicted soul the precious things of the Scriptures. The challenge that the church faces many, many times is that someone will come in and will say that the kingdom of heaven should be forced, or it should be brought about by argumentation or conflict. And that's what Paul writes about in verses 9 through 11 of Titus 3. You see, the devil doesn't like it when people are drawn to the love of Jesus. The devil actually hates it when someone is seeking regeneration and renewal. And he will send his evil forces into the midst of the congregations to try and create confusion and heresy. Beginning with verse 9 of Titus 3, Paul writes to Titus, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Verse 10, "Reject a factious person." I say person because man is used here. "But reject a factious person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." This word here used in my translation as factious in verse 10 is literally heretic. The heretic was meant to be dealt with a couple of times, but they were meant to be shown the door. There was not meant to be this, "Well, we can all just get along. He can have his own ideas about it." That was not meant to be the case within the church. Paul here outlines the proper method of handling contentious members who promote the confusion and strife. We just had to deal with it in another church. The factious man maintains opinions that are contrary to the established gospel as preached by Paul and as set forth in the Old Testament. If these contrary opinions are actively promoted, schism develops and church members, both old and new, are unsettled in the faith. A kind, thoughtful interview with the factious person is the duty of the presiding elder. If a favorable response is not forthcoming, then a second request for cooperation, more earnestly expressed, is clearly the leader's next step. The purpose of these interviews is to restore the heretic member. Sufficient evidence must be presented to the dissenter so that his wrong views are fairly and conclusively exposed. I don't know if many of you ever read about this man, Bernard Baruch. It was fascinating learning about him. He was the statesman. He was a presidential advisor to Woodrow Wilson and to Franklin Roosevelt. He was brought before a Senate Finance Committee, and he was asked about the economies that were tragically failing during the Great Depression. And he was asked, "What do you suggest that Congress do to avoid ups and downs in the economy?" And this man, Bernard, this man of faith, he said, "Just pass a law changing human nature and make it retroactive to the Garden of Eden." Wouldn't that be nice? The challenge with local churches and with doctrine has to be dealt with. It cannot be fomented or brushed aside or swept under the rug. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Our local churches would have fewer divisions if pastors and officers would observe this important principle." Now, what we do not see in the text was a practice that the church has done in the past. Heresy trials were held. They would take people in simply for having a portion of the Bible written, even a portion of the Lord's Prayer, the Coventry martyrs were burned for. We don't see in the passage stretch a person limb from limb on the rack. We don't see burn them at the stake. We do not see that in the passage here. So it's obvious that the devil had brought into the church these terrible, terrible things that were done. There's a case of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. In the great controversy, his story is told. And they brought him before the trial. And he says, the Pope ought to leave unto the secular power all temporal dominion and rule, and thereunto effectually to move and exhort his whole clergy, for so did Christ, and especially by his apostles. Wherefore, if I have erred in any of these points, I will most humbly submit myself unto correction, even by death, if necessity so require, and if I could labor according to my will or desire in my own person, I would surely present myself before the Bishop of Rome. But the Lord hath otherwise visited me to the contrary, and hath taught me rather to obey God than man. Wycliffe gives this in his closing prayer. Let us pray unto our God that he will so stir up our Pope Urban VI as he began, that he with his clergy may follow the Lord Jesus Christ in life and manners, and that they may teach the people effectually, and that they likewise may faithfully follow them in the same. They thought that Wycliffe was such a heretic that after they died, they exhumed his bones and burned them up and threw them into the river. Paul outlines here how to deal with controversies within the church. And it had nothing to do with burning someone at the stake or eternally damning them to hell. Because I've seen heretics be moved by the amazing grace of God. Because it is amazing. In the closing passage here, Titus chapter 3, Paul has this message and this salutation, beginning with verse 12, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. It would be amazing to meet these people that Paul is talking about in his letter. We have Artemis, who is only mentioned here. He's a faithful assistant to Paul. We have no other biblical evidence of him. We do know about Tychicus, though, a Christian who was probably a Gentile. He was represented the Church of Asia when a gift was presented to the Jerusalem Church in Acts 20, verse 4. He was with Paul in Rome during Paul's first imprisonment and took Paul's letters to Colossians and Ephesian churches. Tychicus also gave information concerning Paul's condition. He was probably sent to Crete. Right there we have that evidence that Tychicus brought this letter to Titus along with Artemis. And Paul was asking Titus to go back to Nicopolis to visit him. We also have Zenas mentioned here. This Greek name, gift of Zeus. Christian lawyer who was traveling with Apollos in Crete when Paul sent his letter to Titus. That's the only biography we have of him. Another name only mentioned here. And then, of course, Apollos, famous for his Alexandrian heritage. He was a convert of John the Baptist, and he's even mentioned in Acts as an evangelist. But look at the map here, and I'll show you, if you can see here, the island of Crete down here on your right. But look at where Nicopolis is. Just around the peninsula of Corinth is where Paul was living. So it wasn't unreasonable for Paul to ask Titus to come and visit him, especially as Paul has sent relief for Titus and these other pastors to help. What we've seen in Titus chapter 3 is that citizens should be saints, should be citizens, and citizens as saints. We are regenerated and renewed by the power of God's Holy Spirit for salvation. We have to deal with conflict and heresy, and there are salutations and plans. The more we contemplate the character of Christ, and the more we experience of His saving power, the more keenly shall we realize our own weakness and imperfection, and the more earnestly shall we look to Him as our strength and our Redeemer. And in closing, I'd like to present this poem to you. It's called One Beside Us. Without me, you can do nothing. Lord, I know. Without me, you can do nothing. Only around, oh. Stand by my side, oh Master. Then one and oh are ten. Stand by me, friend, and me, Lord. We are 100 then. A little group of 2 or 3 are gathered in thy name. 'Tis 100 or 1,000 if thou art standing there with them. Stand by the side of each of us, thy servants in the fight. With each new knot, the numbers grow. The imps of hell take fright. 10,000, millions, myriads, an adjuster to our thoughts. 'Tis the one who stands beside us makes the value of our knots.